Back to our series now. Am I on? Can you hear me? Good? Okay. So we are getting back to our series on 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're at 1 Peter chapter 4. For those of you who are new here, we've been going through the series since, beginning or mid-January. We have just one chapter to go, 1 Peter chapter 5, but we're leading up to that chapter as we are at chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Considering the book of 1 Peter, over the past couple of months, we've been looking at our Christian calling to be living as Christians in the world, although in many ways over against the world, as a people who are set apart to the Lord. But then as a people who are different from the world, we are also called then to be a light to the world, that through our differentness and our devotion to Christ, we might be actually attractive to the world. And that sometimes this happens. Sometimes individuals who are not Christians look at what we have and hear our confession, and they go, that's something that I'd like to have. But sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes we face opposition. Sometimes Christians face persecution. So how are we to navigate that if we do face opposition for the cause of Christ or any kind of difficulty in our lives? Where does that come from, that difficulty, that trial? How should we navigate it? We're going to be looking at that this morning. Very quickly also, before we read, a lot of you weren't aware of this, but I forgot everything at home today. It's a 35-minute drive, so Joy had to go back and go online, and I just got the sermon notes now, thankfully. But it's printed in a little bit different way. So it kind of, for those of you who've ever preached, it kind of messes with you a little bit psychologically. So just bear that in mind. There's some notes that I have in my Bible that I don't have here. So it's going to be configured maybe just a little bit differently, but I think it's going to be okay. And the reason why I bring this up too is that I think Joy is coming back with the car, and I hope she remembers the adult education notes and everything else. So, I think we'll be able to have our adult class after the service. I'm hoping. So, okay, enough. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's begin reading verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, we have this concluding statement, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So that's where we end. I want to draw your attention at the very outset to verse 12. If you have your Bibles open, take a close look at the wording there. Peter begins with the words, beloved. It shows his pastor's heart, his shepherd's heart, those who are loved by Christ. Then he goes on to say, as those loved by Christ, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Now, if you take a close look at the wording there, I want to draw out two things at the very outset. First of all, we have the notice he does what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, beloved, do not be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes upon you, or fiery trials, plural, but he uses the definite article, the fiery trial, which implies that he's referring to a particular kind of fiery trial. And then he uses the words fiery trial, which is actually one word in the original language, and it carries with it the idea of a kind of burning, an intense heat, an intense trial of some kind. That's why the ESV translates it as fiery trial. So he's referring to a particularly difficult, burning trial, which I want to suggest to you this morning is likely referring to persecution, especially if we look at it in the context of the book of 1 Peter as a whole, that quite frequently speaks about suffering as a result of persecution. He also later on notes, he talks about being insulted for our connection to Jesus Christ. So that persecution may come in the form of mockery, insults, job loss for the sake of Christ, or even bodily harm. And when you look at church history, it's rather interesting that you see that these fiery trials, especially in the context of persecution, can have a very positive effect in the Christian's life. It can be a very refining thing for them and actually draw them into deeper union with Christ. Rather than driving them away from Christ, it actually drives them further to Christ. And that's why an ancient church father noted that it's the blood of the martyrs that is really the seed in the growth of the church. It actually creates greater union with Christ and greater growth in the church. So there's that positive aspect. But sometimes persecution can actually, that burning fiery trial can actually burn a person up, can actually consume them, kill them, at least in body. And the various references to martyrs in the book of Revelation is a striking example of that. For instance, the Apostle John writes in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God." You know, people who are not Christians just, they see Christians going to their death and they go, "This is ridiculous. You don't have to die." No, sometimes you do. "And in her," he goes on to write, "that is Rome, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints." And again he writes, "I saw the woman," again Rome, "drunk with the blood of the saints," the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, Rome in the early church time being a hotbed for persecution of Christians. Finally he writes, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." All that just in the book of Revelation. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, it is all about, yeah, you know, I know it's very easy. This is what preachers do. They use Joel Osteen as the whipping boy, you know. But the truth is, it's not always your best life now. Sometimes it appears like it's your worst life now, because that's the reality of living in a fallen world. And what's rather interesting is that when you look at the early church Christians, many of them suffered and many of them were persecuted for their faith, not because they were Christians per se, just because they were Christians, but because of their ultimate overriding, exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. Not to the God of the state, not to the prevailing dominant gods of the culture, but they said, no, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. So Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And they go, "Amen, we believe that." And since there's only one way, we give our allegiance to Jesus, not to the god of the state or the dominant gods of the culture. That's why they were persecuted. That's why they were put to death. Now, before we get into more into the wording of the passage, very quickly, what do we know about this? You know, what do we know about threatenings? What do we know about really ongoing insults? No, what do we know about being a marginalized people because of our faith? And you say, well, no, we do. Not in a way that others around the world know it. This past week, BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, came out with another report on persecution, noting that genocide is happening in the Middle East among our brothers and sisters. How there are very few Christians left in Palestine. And did you know that Christians in Iraq were once 1.5 million in population? They're reduced to 120,000. They're in the process of becoming extinct. Doesn't mean the gospel is becoming extinct, but in some parts of the country, Christians are being driven out. They're being killed. And the Sri Lanka bombing during the Easter time, it's another example of it. What do we know about this? What do we know about this kind of refiner's fire? And the fact is, we don't. We don't. But doesn't mean that we don't know of other refiner's fires. When you looked, or when you listened to Jonathan Gross's prayer a moment ago, he talked about our kids, our straying children, or things that right now we as a church are facing like many other churches, whether it be the possibility of job loss or financial ruin or depression or, yeah, straying children or besetting sins that just seem to cling to us. And we go, why can't I get rid of these things? Yet we cling to Christ. I could mention many other things. We do go through refiner's fire. So when we take a look at a passage like this, we kind of go, yeah, it does speak to me. It does. Well, how does it speak to us? Let's find out. Peter, again, he begins by talking about fiery trials. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Now, if you got your Bibles open, he speaks about suffering and trials throughout. I want to draw your attention back to something similar. That is chapter 1. Go to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Notice it doesn't take him long to speak about difficulties faced by Christians. In this you rejoice, what? The benefits that we have in Christ, which I won't lay out in the context. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Fiery trials, right? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when you take a look at a text like that, he talks about various kinds of trials that we experience, which we can identify with. And he talks about those trials as in the language of refinement, gold tested by fire. So, kids, you can understand this. Let's say, imagine yourself, you're walking in some, I don't know, let's just say you're out in the desert. You're not going to find gold probably out in the desert here. But you're walking along, and you're walking this dry creek bed, and you see something shiny, and you pick it up, and lo and behold, it's a gold nugget. It's a big old thing, you know, sits in your hand like this. And you're thinking, this is great, right? And you look at that gold nugget. What you have in your hand is not pure gold. What you have is you have gold that has various other elements of rock attached to it, right? And it may be iron ore or some other parts of rock. And those other parts of rock are not worth anything. They're worthless, but you know the gold is worth something. And so the experts talk about, and I did a little bit of research on this, they talk about what's called binding matter, that rock material that's attached to the gold, binds itself to the gold. And so what you want to do is you want to get rid of the binding matter. I want to get rid of the worthless material. Well, how do you do that? You take a pick and start picking at it? No, you have to put it through a smelter. You have to refine it. You have to put it through intense pressure. That's how you do it. Intense pressure and intense heat that goes beyond 1,064 degrees. And when you apply that pressure and that intense heat, the binding matter melts away. It's called dross, the worthless material. And what are you left with? You're left with pure gold. And Peter's idea is that when Christians are being persecuted or the various other fiery trials that we go through, he's saying that when we go through that, we need to understand, especially as Christians, that this is a refining moment for us. The binding matter that sticks to us in our life and sometimes trips us up in our Christian faith needs to, during these difficult times, be burned away so that we might come forth as pure. This is why sometimes we face these difficult tests in life. Not because we're necessarily sinning against God and he's got to get our attention, although sometimes the reason why we experience fires in our life is a form of discipline. But sometimes we experience these things because the Lord just simply desires that we grow. That we grow in our faith and we grow in our commitment to Christ, though it's very painful at the time, right? Something for us to remember. And he talks about, getting back to our text now, he talks about these tests of faith, the refiner's fire that we go through in various ways. If you take a look at verse 12, first of all, he says to us a number of things in this passage. First of all, he says we shouldn't be surprised when we experience the refiner's fire. It shouldn't be an idea like, well, I'm not a non-Christian, I'm a Christian, and therefore things should simply fall into place. No. He goes on to say, chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised. Sometimes, and just a minute, look at verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." Notice the operative word there. Not if it comes to you. Look at the wording. It doesn't say if it comes to you, when it comes to you. So Peter is expecting that when you live as a Christian in this world, you're going to face suffering. You're going to face a fiery trial. And if you are not facing that now, I guarantee it, you will at some point. Are you prepared for it? Are you rooted in Christ to deal with it? So, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial if, but when it comes upon you. It comes with belonging to Christ, because as Jesus knew in John 15, if I was persecuted, you're going to be persecuted. Paul says to Timothy, all those who are godly in Christ Jesus, not maybe, no, will be persecuted. So the reason I bring that out is sometimes when people come to Christ, they think, well, then now everything's going to start falling into place because I'm right with God now, right? Or sometimes you have so-called gospel preachers who are preaching, you know, the whole prosperity thing and the blessing thing. And I think Jonathan Gross brought that kind of thing out in prayer as well. I was listening to that and I'm going, yeah, that's right. You know, somehow we're going to receive promise, prosperity and blessing. But then reality hits of living in a fallen world. We get hit upside the head and we lose a child or we lose a parent. It's all sudden, or we get depressed or all of this. And yeah. Then we start saying, why? Why me? Why is this happening? Well, Peter goes on to tell us. Verse 12 again. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Now, you could take those three words, "to test you," right out of that verse and make complete sense. Right? So let me read it without "to test you." "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you." Makes perfect sense, right? But under the inspiration of the Spirit, no, he says you need to know something, that these fiery trials come to us for a reason, right? And that's to what? That's to test us. The word "test" there in the original language is a form of the word parasmos, which is translated other places in the New Testament as tempt. And a temptation is a test, essentially. Now, there are two designs in tests. The power of darkness, or the powers of darkness, and the devil himself wishes to use these tests to discourage us and ultimately destroy us. Let me give you a couple examples. How about in the life of Jesus? You know, at the outset of his public ministry, Jesus, we read this in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, was brought into the desert, compelled by the Spirit. To what? To be tested. To be tested by the devil himself. What was the devil? Why was the devil testing Jesus? To refine him? To make him stronger? No, he wanted to destroy him, to disqualify him as a sinless Savior. Or one other one. Before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Jesus spoke to Peter, leader among the disciples. Okay, the devil's going after the leader. You take out the leader, the rest will follow, right? And Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to shake you up. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Okay? Was Satan refining Peter so he could be a better leader among the disciples? No. To trip him up. To destroy him. And by way of getting to Peter, he can then get to Jesus. Okay? So the design of the powers of darkness through tests, especially persecution, is to destroy, to lead us away from Christ. Oh, but then there's God's design. And all difficulties, brothers and sisters, ultimately come within the plan of God. It is not sufficient to say, oh, it all came from Satan, and God only wants us to be happy and to be blessed. God is sovereign, and all things happen in this world by his sovereign plan. Doesn't mean we can always explain the why of things. But it comes within the sovereign plan. Why do I say that? Because when you consider Peter, right, Satan had to come to Jesus to ask for permission. Same thing with Job. God sets the parameters of the test, but the devil carries it out, not to refine as God desires, but in order to destroy. Right? So here we are. We have the tests. And God uses it for what reason, these tests? As painful as they are, and as long as they can be, He uses them for our good. Let me give you, I could take you many places. Just go, because it's close, go back just a couple of pages to James chapter 1. I want to be quick with this. James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. It's just the book that comes before 1 Peter. Okay. Count it all joy, my brothers. And that's another interesting thing. Non-Christians, when they experience difficulty, rarely do they find any kind of joy in that. But the Christian does. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And I'll explain why we experience joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Again, parasmos, these tests of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, not your destruction. And let steadfastness or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Brothers and sisters, when you experience difficulty in your life or a fiery trial, please don't give up. Think about how God is using these. You know, and that's a tough thing to say. This is a broad perspective, but it's pretty hard to say something like that to someone who just lost their child, let's say, in a car accident. So there's we'll talk a little bit about this in adult study, about a pastoral approach, how to look at this issue of suffering as well. But overall, we cannot get away from the wording that God over time, maybe not immediately, it may not seem apparent, but God over time does refine us indeed for good. But it doesn't mean that it's not painful at the time. There's depression, there's anxiety, there's worry, there's a concern about the future. Okay? So, all right, that's all natural. But God also wants us in the midst of our sufferings, as I noted from James, not just to have us endure them and then wait till they pass, but to actually experience a certain measure of calm and deep-seated joy. Not where we're joking around, but deep-seated joy. And how is it that we can experience joy? Here are a few things. First of all, we can experience joy because our Savior experienced joy. Again, it's not like he was cracking jokes as he's on the way to the cross, doing stand-up comedian routines. But the Bible does say, for the joy set before him, our Savior endured the cross. The joy of knowing that he was not giving up on the love of his Father, and he was not giving up on being obedient before his Father and faithful. There was a certain joy and a calm that took over. And there's a certain joy that we may experience as well. And why is that? Because as Peter brings it out here, there is the joy in the midst of our fiery trials, knowing that as we go through these, God has not abandoned us. But the fact is, we belong always to Christ, no matter what our circumstances, and we are united to him by faith. We are attached to him by faith. And we're united not only to his person, but we're also united in his experiences. We're united in his suffering, but we are also united one day in his resurrection and the glory to come. And it's the Spirit of God who in our lives, whom Christ has given us, who confirms these very truths to us. This was the very thing that Peter brought to the attention of those who are being persecuted for the faith. Look at verses 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. We're united in his sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He's saying, in the midst of your fiery trials, God has not given up on you. You belong to Christ, and you're united in his sufferings and his resurrection and the glory to come. And again, it's the Spirit who blesses you with that understanding and the embrace of these things. It's these simple truths that sustain some of the earliest of martyrs. One historian writes this: accounts of early Christian martyrdom often accentuate the martyr's ability to see beyond the horror of present events. Frequently, the martyr is described as one who is deeply united to Christ in the midst of horrendous suffering. You know, you think about it, you've been given the sentence of death. And then you know how you're going to get killed. And Christians were killed in different ways. So John talks about beheadings. We know from ancient Roman times that they were thrown to the lions or to wild animals who tore their bodies apart. They were killed by hanging. They were killed by being thrust with a sword. They were killed, in the writings of the early church fathers, by clubbings, bludgeoning to death, various ways. And yet the historian writes, again, frequently the martyr is described as people observe them facing death, one who's united to Christ in the midst of horrendous suffering. This union provided the strength to transition out of this life and into the next. Christ is often pictured as vividly ministering to the mind, body, and soul of the martyr. Won't go into much time with this, but it makes you wonder what exactly, as these martyrs faced imminent death, as the flames were lit, let's say, during these burnings, how was the Lord ministering to them in the midst of the flames? You sometimes wonder. Maybe the Lord diminished the pain because they're willing to give life. I don't know. Maybe they experienced the fullness of the pain, but they were extinguished in time. Maybe the Lord was giving them dying grace and not allowing them to experience the full measure of that pain for dying for his sake. I don't know. It makes you wonder if that union with Christ was so sweet at that moment. But there's a bit of a caveat here, a caution that Peter makes. He's saying, listen, as Christians, we are not alone in the fiery trials that we experience. We're united to Christ, his person, we're united to his sufferings, we're united in his resurrection and in the glory to come, and the Spirit confirms these things to us. Okay, that's all good. And that's the peace and the comfort that we receive in the midst of our difficulties over time. But not all forms of suffering, Peter says, receive that kind of peace and comfort. Some forms of suffering are self-inflicted and unlawful and shameful, and as a result, you're left without comfort. Some Christians suffer because they're caught in crimes or immoral activity that brings embarrassment, maybe even imprisonment. But Peter's not talking about suffering for the wrong things, where we receive the consequences of what we've done. He's talking about suffering for the right things, for the cause of Christ. That brings comfort and glory because we're suffering again for the right reasons. Look what he says in verses 15 and 16. He says, but let none of you suffer in the wrong way, right? Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if someone suffers as a Christian, and there's not too many times in the New Testament where you find the term Christian used as a follower of Christ, okay? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now moving on, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, he brings that out for this reason. We need to know we need to understand why we are suffering, and we need to understand how we should suffer. And why is that? Because, Peter goes on to say, that one day we're going to have to give an account for why we have suffered and how we have suffered. So when you look at, for instance, verse 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." One thing that our translation does not include is the definite article "the." So literally it reads like this: "For it is time for the judgment to begin," which I want to suggest to you refers to the final judgment. So every one of us here this morning are going to face the judgment of the Lord. We're going to be evaluated, and we're going to have to give an account to the Lord for everything that we have done in our life, even the thoughts and the ruminations of our heart. But according to Peter, also we're going to have to give an account for why we have suffered and exactly how we have dealt with our suffering or the fiery trials in our lives. And yet for the child of God, there doesn't need to be anxiety or there doesn't need to be fear. I think a lot of us, during the times of the difficulties that we go through, we become despondent. We could say, you know, my confession was not what it should have been during that time. Maybe I got angry at God. Maybe I shook my fist at God or what have you. Maybe I became embittered or resentful. But I know Christ is my Savior. And I know He knows my weakness. And I know that when I come before the judgment seat of God, I will receive that verdict of not guilty. Not because I have been so faithful, but because my Savior has been faithful for me. He's been faithful for me, and He's paid the price. And we have the assurance from the Scriptures that He who began a good work in us will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And we know, especially as the kind of church that we are, that those whom God has predestined from all eternity in Christ, He in time pursues them and He saves them in Christ. And those whom He saves in time in Christ, through faith in Christ, He gives His Spirit, who continues the work of God's redemptive activity in their lives. And it's that Spirit who, through great difficulties, sanctifies us. He refines us and He keeps us. And those whom He keeps to the very end. And that's the comfort that we have. And that's why the psalmist can say, "My soul waits in silence for God," because my salvation comes from where? It comes from Him alone, he writes. "He alone is my rock and my salvation, and therefore," he says, "I will not be greatly shaken." I am not going to unravel, but I'm going to stay true to Him. Stay true to Him. And it's with this comfort, finally, that Peter offers, in just a few words here, the final conclusion of verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And here's our comfort, brothers and sisters. We have a reminder in this text that any amount of suffering or fiery trial that we receive does not befall us in a world of chance. Random forces beyond our control, or fate, impersonal forces beyond our control. But any amount of difficulties that we face come ultimately from the hand of God, and that too, not to destroy, but to refine and prepare us for eternity. And therefore, Peter says, let us entrust ourselves to the Lord. The world may be angry when they experience trial, but we don't have to as Christians. We may entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator and doing what is good and doing what is right. So I leave you with this now, this morning. There are some of you here this morning who maybe have not entrusted themselves to Christ. I hope you are well aware at this point that when Pastor Michael preaches or when I preach, we don't always do this consistently, but always in the back of our minds, we are assuming that on any given Sunday, we may have people who've never given their lives to Christ. And you may be that here this morning. And you may not even be that kind of like, against God, because if you were, you wouldn't be here, likely. But maybe you're inquiring. Or there may be some of us here this morning who grew up within the context of the church, this church or others, but who are in the process of walking away from God or running away from God. You know what? Go ahead. Go try, as a child of God, try keep walking away from Him or keep running away from Him. But you know what? As you're walking or as you're running and as you begin to experience that periodic jagged rock in your shoe that's driving you crazy, maybe you better start thinking about why you have that jagged rock in the first place. Maybe God has put that in your shoe. Get your attention. Kind of like He caught the prodigal son's attention when he finally ended up in the pigsty. Don't live in the pigsty. Don't live with that rock in your shoe. Take it out. Start walking to Christ. And He will receive you. He never turns away. A repentant person. Seek Him out. And if you don't know what that looks like, well, you see me up here. Talk to me afterwards, okay? But also finally this. Brothers and sisters, and I call you brothers and sisters, many of us love the Lord. We desire to serve Him. But we are in the throes of a fiery trial. And sometimes those fiery trials make us feel like we are hanging by a thread. Just dangling. And that, again, that may be anything. I mean, things that we're dealing with as a church right now. The cancer diagnosis, the chemo, children who are not really walking with the Lord in the way that they should. Besetting sins that we go, if I'm a Christian, then why do I keep struggling with this? Am I really repentant? Am I really saved? Oh, and it goes on and on. And it may be depression or pain or old age. I mean, form a list. And I want to tell you something, that these things, you've got to believe this, these things are not unknown to God. They're not a surprise to Him. And He will not leave you hanging. He's not leaving you hanging now, although it may feel like that. Because as Peter underscores to us, there is no fiery trial that is so hot and so intense and so pressured that God does not know about and that God cannot, in His time, relieve. And we need to trust Him for that. We need to trust Him for that. Because in the midst of all things, I just leave you with this, in the midst of all things, we've got to cling to the fact that through faith in Christ, we belong to Him. You know, in the book of Isaiah, God gives us this beautiful image of, He says, "Behold, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands." You're right there, and it's not writing with a pen that kind of fades out after a while when you rub it out or you get a sweaty palm. It's engraved there. You can't take that away, right? So there's a blessing of belonging to Christ, and I want to leave you with these words. And they're going to be familiar to us, but I don't want you to check out now. I want you to listen carefully to these words that really underscore through one of the confessional documents of our church the blessings of belonging to Christ. Okay? The question is this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Let's play around with that wording a little bit. What is your only comfort in the midst of your trial or trials? And the answer is that I am not my own. But I belong, body and in soul, in life. And you'd love to go to Christians around the world and bring this comfort to them. In body and soul, in life and in death, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins, and He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair shall fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father. Even in the trials that I experience, He knows even the hairs of my head. He knows me, and I belong to Him. Indeed, all things, says the confession, all things must work together for me and my salvation, even my fiery trials. Because I belong to Him, Christ by His Spirit, as Peter says here, Christ by His Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing
and ready to live for Him. That fits so perfectly with this passage. And may what I just quoted to you be your confession this morning and your consolation, okay? Such is the gospel, the good news we get to hear this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is such a wonderful thing to belong to Jesus. It is such a wonderful thing, Heavenly Father, to be engraved in your hands. It is not always a wonderful thing, Heavenly Father, for us to go through the trials that we experience. They are painful, and they are long, and they are at times frustrating. But Lord, help us to also confess that maybe through these things, you're helping to make us look at ourselves in a different way. Maybe the way of grace, the way of forgiveness, the way of coming alongside of others who are in need, especially the way that through our trials, Lord, you are, albeit painfully, you are deepening our faith, broadening our character, and drawing us anew to Jesus. And in that, we thank you. We thank you. And so, Father, thank you for this time that we could have here this morning. Thank you for this portion of our passage. Oh, God, may the seeds of this passage be sown deeply within us, and may they bear fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, amen. Let's sing together.